Lord, in the moments that are before us now, take our minds and think through them. Take these lips and speak through them. And Lord, take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen. I guess I remember the little Sunday school cards from my childhood. It had a beautiful group of people sitting on a lovely hillside at the feet of the Master. And he was, of course, saying beautiful and wonderful things to them. But I guess that the scene was a little bit exaggerated by the artist, a little bit romanticized, sentimentalized, for here was certainly the society of the great unwashed, the ragged, the wretched, so many of them hopeless. It was not some great host of dedicated followers, but it was a company of desperate people. There was a deep running, profound anger, you can be sure, in many of them, over the injustice of the world, over the tyranny that came down through governmental and other channels and afflicted their lives. And it was to this setting that Jesus spoke. There may have been murmurings and responses when he said some of these things. For I can't imagine them taking it really, just sitting there and saying, oh, isn't it wonderful? For it was, in so many ways, 180 degrees around from what they would like to have heard. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Really, the words that he was using were stronger than these that we use. How fortunate are those who are crushed and desperate in their agony until there's no spirit left in them. There are many ways to read these Beatitudes. We can read them as sort of a devotional exercise, wonderful string, a rosary of beautiful truths and beautiful promises. I choose tonight to see them from another and perhaps also legitimate standpoint, as a portrait of what Christ expects of his church, of his people. Perhaps something like a chart or a roadmap that tells us how to get someplace, to do that for which we are put upon a planet. Now, I know that there are times I don't like to be confined to taking the road that the road says I have to be on, or the chart says I have to be on. It would be nice sometime to have some kind of an all-terrain vehicle in which we could simply take off anywhere we want to, in the spirit of great freedom. But Jesus, in his words, has rather closely defined the way. And among other things, he says, in the beginning, it's not found in arrogance. Why are those who are so crushed, down to the point of being desperate, how does it happen that they are so fortunate? Jerusalem Bible, I think, says, happy are those. I can't believe that one. That's got to be wrong. They're not happy. There's something much more subjective about this word happiness than what the text, I think, allows and deserves. They may be very fortunate. They may be blessed. Their circumstances may be happy circumstances. But it is leaning over to the objective side that the truth is seen. For the crushed and the burdened are certainly not going to jump with great joy and say, hey, ain't we got it good? And they were sitting there, I'm sure, in great numbers before him that day. Now, if this is really something of a portrait, something of a guide to Christian living, oh, that's a weak way of saying things. Sort of a chart, a description of our mission. Or you'll see that I'm not going to end with the Beatitude, because I think that's a false ending for this whole text. The point of it is down later on where it says, hey, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Get at it and do it. And the way in which we become that toward which these words are directed is by way of the Christ connection. And it's really about that that I think the text speaks, and that I'll use as my theme. Well, let's just take a look at it in terms of the Beatitude, keeping in mind as we move along that we're heading towards that mission and definition of mission. We're to be the salt that both preserves and gives some excitement and meaning and significance and some zest to living. And we're to be light. Now, it gets awfully confusing at this point because it sounds so much like what Jesus said he was. And now he's asking us to be. And I'd rather have left it the other way. We get all tangled up again with the incarnation, don't we? And it just isn't over, this incarnation. And so he is asking us to do that for which all else has been done. And then the disturbing part. And this kind of gets at me. His faith in us always exceeds our faith in him. Now chew on that one for a while. Look what he laid on us. His hope for the world he hands to such as us. Now, if that doesn't make you feel a little poor in spirit, a little crushed. But that's the narrow little door, I think, that once he referred to, through which we get squeezed and then reborn. And then it can be said, what does it say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The promise side of this, you see, is also true, so don't go letting me get by with putting some kind of a period where there's only a comma. But neither let's go down the right-hand side and read all the promises, kind of assuming that the other side is a list of our virtues. I was trying to think last night when it was the last time I felt so crushed, so beaten down, so poor in spirit, that there was just nothing else to do but jump to God. But I woke in the morning asking that I might feel the consciousness of that willingness, that need to jump to Jesus and to let him make realized and aware in my life that connection. And then he said, how blessed are those who mourn. Well, crying is no great fun. Sobbing certainly doesn't improve it much. Being unable to do either one because you're just dried up with the mourning is worse yet. But I think he uses the word mourn here to suggest to us it's the way we ought to feel about the world, our brothers, ourselves, our sin. Not just when we've lost something precious, but something of that kind of agony. He is suggesting for the blessed. And again, what does it promise? It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It may not be today that the weeping stops or the mourning stops, any more than it does when somebody dies. But here again comes the broad sweep, and he says, hey, it will come. You will be comforted. You will be. Hang in there. It's coming. There'll be a day when he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there'll be no more sorrow and no more mourning. I suppose he's suggesting to us that we also in this, that cynicism is about as lousy a posture as you can get. Or to be casual about things. Of course, it's true. It's been said so many times, partly because it's true, that you can't know the ecstasy without knowing the agony. And then he said, and blessed indeed are the meek ones, the gentle ones. Doesn't look that way. Looks like the strong, aggressive, powerful ones, even the arrogant ones. But these are the fortunate guys. Well, let's take a look at the word as seen through Jesus. For he was meek, and he was gentle. And he, as a lamb before his shearers, was dumb. So he opened not his mouth. But he wasn't weak. Don't mistake meekness and gentleness with lack of fiber and lack of strength. Quite the opposite. So much so that it is the meek that will inherit the earth. There is staying power in meekness and gentleness. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, just think now what those words must have meant to the people sitting in front of them, in front of him. Because they knew what it was to be hungry. Maybe it's on this occasion, maybe some other, seeing them, he had compassion on them, and he said, hey, has anybody got any food? And so desperate was he in his wanting to feed their hunger that he got extravagant with his miracle and takes a few little barley loaves and some fish and feeds 5,000. Ah, these people knew what hunger was. They knew what it was to have an aching belly. He wouldn't have a hard time in many parts of the world getting a similar crowd together today, you know, of hungry ones. Now he's saying to them, as though he were saying, yeah, I know how hungry you are. How blessed are you when you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, I think they knew something about that. That's part of the reason they were following him out there. They want to know when all this rubbish was going to be over and when he's going to set up some kind of a kingdom, some kind of hope for them. Get rid of all those guys down there in the high places. But he says, hunger and thirst after justice, after right. I get the mind at that point that I never did get to Selma. And I'm not so sure I would go today. I think I might have something else to do that day when the Freedom Marchers start. Because somebody had made the Christ connection and knew that Jesus would have been walking to set his people free. And blessed are the merciful. To be merciful. To judge not, that we be not judged. Well, that's no good reason for not judging. We should judge not because we don't want to judge, because we have some kind of mercy. Not in order to get the safe kind of a place to be. That was only a statement of a fact, a condition. The judging simply breeds judging. And all of a sudden you got whirling dynamics and vicious circles. Everybody's screaming at everybody else and judging and condemning. No, look at the cross. Hear a voice. Right at the moment of man's wildest arrogance. Nails going through flesh. Spears inside, thorns of mockery, as well as of blood, pressed down into a brow. And hear him say, Father, forgive. I guess I wish they'd left the next one out. Some translator or somebody should have goofed. Blessed are the pure in heart. Oh, what stuff is buried down in the little crevices and corners. And now in days of greater freedom, I think, they don't have to be so hidden anymore. We used to kind of push them down and hide them down there and treasure them and take them out and look at them in the secret. Now you can just take them out and throw them around. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. That's a promise. I suppose partly because we get all that manure out of the way. And some kind of heart's vision is clarified. And blessed are the peacemakers. Suppose he was talking about Nobel Prize winners? He may have been, I don't know. I'm thankful for them. But I guess he was talking about my proclivity to gossip. Or to kind of delight a little bit in somebody's troubles. and stand off the side and offer to referee.
Well, what did he say about peacemakers?
They're going to be called the sons of God. That's quite an echo, isn't it, in this Christ connection? For there was one who was called Son of God, and who was. How would you like to be named with that name? He holds it out as a promise. And blessed are we when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. This persecution thing, that kind of needs a little thinking about, I think, huh? Every once in a while, I try to attribute some ill effect upon me to that category called persecution. Because, man alive, if I have walked myself into some kind of a mess and I'm getting kind of the just deserts of it, I would like to make something out of it. You know, and it's not hard to do. Somehow or another, we can always manipulate things around and say, well, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake, but we better know what we're talking about. We're not talking about persecution complexes here. We're talking about a reality in which all too many people have lived in acute ways, or do today. I think of that church rapidly becoming martyr in Uganda. We were talking about it. Where, among other things, they throw Christian babies out the door and they end up bayonet. And if you don't believe it, listen to my friend who called me from Toronto to tell me he'd seen it in his own village. Because his kids' parents believed in Jesus Christ, and because they wanted righteousness to prevail in that very darkened land, but because they were able to stand, they died. Because they were able to stand fast in the faith, they died. I spent 3 weeks with 22 young Anglican church leaders selected by their bishops as being the most likely to be the strong, stable influence in the church of the future. None of them were over 25 years old. Well, except one, the bishop who was just recently killed. And one of those was the one who called me and said, of the 22, and he named them one name after another, and I couldn't even remember their names of most of them, those 8 are dead. Then he said, 8 of us are alive. We escaped. And the other 6, we don't know, but we presume they're dead. I'm glad my Jesus called them blessed. No indulgence in some fantasy here. Very clear. Persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the kingdom, and for the sake of the justice within the country itself. Whenever I start feeling persecuted, I usually can sit back a little while later and take a good look at it and trace it and find that it was a kind of a guilt-motivated or guilt-born masochism within myself. So I'd like to even feel that I was doing something to atone for my own guilt and my own sins and not leave it all to him. God, give me at least that. Just give me a chance to do a little bit of it and to deserve it a little bit, this grace. Now, he's saying something about the purity that's involved in being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Oh, bless are you. When men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, it's a heavy one, isn't it? And then he goes on and says, you are the salt of the earth. It's very important that you are pure and meek and gentle and humble, that you're capable of agonizing over the world and you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because you're the salt of the earth depends upon you. The gospel depends upon you now. To be spoken, to be proclaimed, to be acted out. Christianity isn't defined by some kind of a hitchhiking operation where we grab and hang on and get carried through. He said, you're the light of the world. And the light better be kind of a high power one, shining through darkness. He also called himself things like that, didn't he? And now it echoes in what he's saying to us. And how does this all happen? By way of it being carried through the cross. Otherwise, where would we be? Suicide, huh? How could we stand before that? I don't find myself included any place there, do you? Really? I'm not meek, I'm not humble, I'm not pure in heart. I don't find myself really agonizing over righteousness. A little bit maybe at each of these points. Occasionally. But processed through the cross, then somehow or another, the little bit of salt, the little bit of light, gets magnified and expanded. And so he says, come on, hey. Let's get going with it. Let's save this world. The power is in him. The opportunity is handed to us. And now we are indeed blessed. Now we are indeed blessed. A part of that enterprise for which all things were made. And for which we exist. For which he created and for which he redeemed and for which he joined. Why all this stuff? In order that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your good works made possible through the cross. And through the Christ connection, in order that God might be glorified, not that some praises be sung in his direction, but that we be united into that glory with all those for whom he lived, with all those for whom he died. Hey, it's quite a deal, huh? No trivial little exercise in blessedness. or in feeling good. But we're a part of the whole deal because Christ lives within us. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Lord, take our minds and with them remember. Take these lips and with them tell. Lord, take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen. Just a portion of that strange and wondrous parade at the beginning of the week that was and the week that is. As he was now drawing near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." These were the holy words. Heavenly Father, sanctify us in the truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. This was the week that was, a week that is remembered over the centuries, down to this night, in this place, and in these moments. In some ways, we could say it began before it began. Just to pick one of its beginnings, some place up near Caesarea Philippi, on a dusty road, perhaps sitting beside some little spring of water, or perhaps when they came to a crossroad, Jesus said, "Now I must turn my face towards Jerusalem. There the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be scourged, and he must be beaten, and he must die, and after 3 days he must rise again." Well, from that moment on, they turned south instead of north. His face was set towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem the golden. Jerusalem the place of prophecy. Jerusalem the hope of the people, of the Jews down through the centuries. Jerusalem the place set aside. Jerusalem where was the temple. One knew that it was Jerusalem where was to be a cross. Things pick up tempo. In this crowded, short 3 years of Jesus' life, everything had moved rapidly. But now the tempo picks up, the intensity of it become something that we can almost feel today in its echo down to us. There was more teaching, and there was more healing. There was more preaching. Even the emotions of Jesus became intensified And we hear him speak to Peter back up there, even on that road to Caesarea Philippi. When Peter said, no, let's not go that way. Let's not have these things happen. Then Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. For you speak not the words of God, but the wishes of man. He said some more hard words, stern words, that are loved by many today because we have seen them in their full context and against the backdrop of all of his promises. But he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And when they came down just before the palm branches and the procession, the words and the verses just before that seemed to relate so deeply into his mission and into his promises. Lonely, depraved, hungry, blind beggar sat in his hopelessness beside the road. And when he heard the commotion and asked, I suppose, what's that about? What's that about? Then somebody said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And then old blind Bartimaeus cried out and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole again. Jesus said, what do you want? Oh, open my eyes. Open my eyes so I can see. And Jesus said, your faith has made you whole. And his eyes were opened and he could see. And then there's all that business about sending for the donkey. What a way. What a way for him to come. This one who had put Buckskin where it is, and North Star, and the moon up there tonight, and all the stars. What a way. It's hard for us to imagine because we romanticize this. Isn't this a pretty scene? You know, Jesus in some kind of a nice looking robe that the artists have dressed him in, instead of his dusty clothes from the long trek, sitting on a nice little donkey. It's kind of more romantic, I think. It's a little bit more like he would come sitting in the back of a rusty old pickup truck or somebody's beat up Beetle. But in doing so, he met the hopes of the people right exactly where they were, in tangible, attainable way. They could connect to this one. And the place exploded. They grabbed branches off the trees and started to wave them, and they shouted, Hosanna to he who comes in the name of the highest. Hosanna to the Lord. And everybody got excited except those who knew it wasn't supposed to happen this way. The very religious, the most devout, the Pharisees. Hey, make them stop. Shh, you hear what they're saying, Jesus. Make them stop. They're calling you the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're calling you the Messiah, the promised one. Make them stop. Ah, but this was the moment. And then Jesus said, if they are silent, even these stones of the street will cry out. This is a moment. This now marks the beginning of his hour of glory. He's now in Jerusalem. And they are crowning him king. Art thou a king? One asked a few days later. Ah, thou sayest that I am a king. Thou sayest that I am a king. And so he rides in, letting the people make him king, almost asking them to make him king, planning it in advance by sending for the donkey so he could ride in. And they put the palm branches down. I've only come close to this kind of a scene a few times, and they happen to have been in Guatemala. And there's something so beautiful and so understandable about the praise of the common, unsophisticated Indians of the Central Highlands. They start a couple of days before Thursday or Friday, the day that they will have their procession. And here they put down in the middle of the road, though it's not to be the Palm Sunday procession, but the procession of the cross. They put down the middle of the road, 4 feet wide, a foot deep perhaps, clean, beautiful bleached sawdust, block after block. And then all day long and all night long, they take little stencils that have been cut out and make beautiful little symbols in colored sawdust by sprinkling it through the opening in the stencil. A place for him to walk. Now we're beginning to see what might be called a synoptic Jesus. He compresses into this week almost all of those things that were in the categories of his actions and of his promises and of his teachings during those 3 years. All of it compressed down into a week and more. Those things which we heard in that beautiful reading of the gospel a few moments ago. That upper room and a quiet, sober meal at which he transformed the stuff of the common life, the stuff of the common table, into his body and blood, and gave it to them so that they could pass it on through succeeding generations to us. We see here, for instance, the gentle Jesus during this week. As he approached the city, this gentle, compassionate Jesus stopped and looked down over Jerusalem, the city of hope, the city that was so much a symbol of all the promises and all of the history. And he looks down and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not." Oh, would that even today you could know the things that belong unto peace. I'm sure that he took little children in his arms during that week, this gentle and compassionate Jesus. But he was also the angry Jesus. He walked into that temple, that place that was to be a house of prayer. And he saw the money changers in the temple, the big business of it all. And he threw over the tables and with words that are almost shocking, drove them out, picking up whips, striking at them. No little pansy Jesus this way. And speaking to the Pharisees and others who would protest such, he calls them offspring of vipers. I don't know, that doesn't mean anything to us today. But you sons of canines or something like that probably is closer. These were pretty strong, ugly words, commensurate with the amount of anger that he was feeling in these intense moments 5 days before he should die, and knowing that that would be true. Ah, everything becomes important, tempered with the time of it all. He called them whited sepulchres, stinky, rotten places of putrefying bodies, painted nice and white on the outside. He was hungry, and he walked over towards a fig tree. And there was no fruit. And he cursed it. And it withered. And he taught them something and said, meaningfulness is essential to life. And if it doesn't bear fruit, throw it away. He said, you bring me a whole bunch of little things you worship in your temple, bringing little seeds and dill weed and some cumin and stuff, while you forget about justice and mercy and truth, the big things. You gag and you vomit when you swallow a gnat, a little bug. But you swallow a camel whole. But much of the week, he was the teaching Jesus. They came and said, what about John's baptism? Is it of God or is it of man, Jesus asked. That was an interesting thing now. They said, we got to think of an answer. So they backed off. If we say it was of God, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe John? If we say it's of man, you know, disparaging the whole thing, then the whole mob of people out there are going to stone us because they believe John was a prophet. So they said, well, we better skip that one. They brought him a coin. And they said, well, are we supposed to pay attention to government and to law and to order and things of this nature? Do we have to pay taxes? For instance, he said, have you got a coin? He looked at the coin, and Caesar's inscription was on it. And that's when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But you give God the things that belong to God. He said, you see that little old woman coming over there to drop that tiniest little coin in the offering plate? Ah, she's giving more than the rich man who gives so much, because she gives so much out of her little. They asked him, what is the greatest of the commandments? And he said, well, the greatest of the commandments is, of course, that you love your God above all things. And I think they would have liked that answer because it's kind of removed and it's kind of indefinite. And a second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he started to tell them what the kingdom of God was like. One whole chapter devoted to telling him what the kingdom of God is like. Read that 25th chapter of Matthew sometime this week if you want to know what the kingdom of God is like. I think it's important that we read it. In there he also, in telling us what the kingdom of God was like, revealed some more about himself and the mystery of his relationship with us. Because he said, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. You know, then he went on, in prison. In some way, he hinted at the mystery of that continuing incarnation, which is present in this room, Koinonia, Holden Village, up Lake on Chelan, at this hour, on this particular day. The continuing presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in the tissues, in the minds, in the muscle energy, in the softness of touch of his people. And during this week we see the prophetic Jesus. The disciples, you know, must have been just pop-eyed at coming into this town. Because most of them had never been there, I suppose. Huh? Maybe some of them had. Yeah, some of them. But here were fishermen. You know, guys like that from up country. And they came coming out of the temple one day during this week. They said, hey, look at this temple. Look at it. Look at the buildings. Now, that's much more than our looking at something on Fifth Avenue in New York when we go there. Because remember now, down deep, buried into the whole history of that race of people, were all the promises about this Jerusalem and about this temple. And now they were seeing it with their own eyes. Look at these stones that were quarried over there. So many of them from down underground, so the sound of the hammers and the chisels wouldn't have to be heard up on top and disturb the temple. And Jesus was perhaps a little less impressed. And he said, let me tell you something. The day is coming when there will be a siege around this town. It would be better not to be alive. And you, those who bearing children at that time, will wish they hadn't. When the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple comes, there will not be even one stone left upon another. You want to pick up on that one a little bit in its fulfillment. Read the historian Josephus and his account of the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem. Do it in the morning, for you won't sleep well if you read it in the evening. And we see in this week the obedient Jesus. Oh, obedient way back there when he said, now it's time to set the face towards Jerusalem. But such a clear, sharp evidence of this profound and ultimate and absolute obedience. When in that moment, or those moments of dreadful temptation in Gethsemane, where the agony was so great that the pores oozed blood. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, thy will, not mine, be done. And then he stood up and walked out. This Jesus of courage, of strength, of commitment, of love, and saw the soldiers coming and the lanterns in the night among the olive trees, and went up and said, here I am. He had said and was to say again that this was the time of his glory. of his glory. Now, double back, huh? This is what's happening all this week. Sweating it out in the garden, praying, crying, hoping it can pass away, and then standing up and accepting it. going up and letting people spit at him and mock him and slap his face and make fun of him, push a crown of thorns down into his brow, make him drag across the heavy, bumpy cobblestone streets and out to a garbage dump, place of the skull, where they pounded the nails into his hands and thrust a spear into his side. But turn back now. Today is Palm Sunday. And somehow or another, just as he reaches Jerusalem, he says, I must be praised. God must be praised. Sing. It's a time for joy. It's a time to shout Hosanna. Why? Because all of these other things are going to take place now. The time has come. We wouldn't be sitting here tonight, remember, were it not for Gethsemane and the Praetorium and Golgotha and Joseph's tomb in that garden. We wouldn't be sitting here. We wouldn't know each other by our true name. His. If it were not for that. Now, Jesus knew all of this when he was riding on that little donkey. And he knew about you and me and us sitting here tonight. And millions of other people around the world today. And throughout all those centuries that have gone before and those that shall follow after. We'll pause in this time to wave some palm branches. And Jesus said, that's the way it ought to be. And that's the way it has to be. And he's saying to us tonight, like he said that day, if these keep silent, then even the stones will cry out. So let's make it big. And let's sing and let's shout and call him Lord and call him King. It's his shining hour.